All right. Man, I feel like it's been a while, huh, since we all gathered together like this. So many things running through my mind right now, but I recently saw this on CNN. I guess they're starting I was talking to Susan about this too. They're starting a reality show on Oxygen Channel. I've never even heard of the Oxygen Channel, but it's called Preachers of LA. Have you guys seen this? I saw the preview for it. Looks really interesting. It's like Preachers of LA. Yeah, it's these high-profile pastors and their lives. And so it's like, wow, maybe I should... I don't think I can pull it off, though. Plus, I don't think my wife would let me. So, but it looks really interesting, so... Anyhow, I have no idea why I shared that. let's see, Ignite, yes. I think, really, for me, it was a really good experience of going, especially, it was very special because all the pastors were able to gather together, and this was the first time that we've been able to do that with all of our families. And so it was really, I don't know if exciting is the right word, but it was different. Because, you know, in the past, it was just Pastor Seth and his family, and then all of us, we were just bachelors, right? But then we started slowly getting married, and then so we started adding the wives. And then now we added kids. So all of our gatherings, I mean, it was pretty crazy. But, I mean, it was such a blessing to hear from all of my brothers, I guess, of what God has been doing in and through their lives and just being able to share our lives once again. But not only that, but I think... also, if you guys don't know, I think I shared this already, but we were able to commission, I guess, now Pastor Tufu, Pastor Joe, and Pastor Josh, and to really confirm that calling. So, I mean, that was really exciting. But for me, I think what really stood out about this Ignite was just really times of worship. And I don't know why, but I was sharing with someone where I just really felt like this year, more than any other years, that our worship times were really deep. Like in the past, you know, like, I mean, granted, this is our third Ignite, but I remember like that first and the second Ignite, like people are really excited for times of worship and so forth. But I just felt like it was this surface level excitement and we weren't really able to go that deep. And just as we were able to worship together, I mean, I really felt like the excitement was more than just that superficial, yeah, we're excited because we're gathered together, but really just this deep hunger that rose from the hearts of people of really seeking after God. And, you know, I think that's so important because really worship defines who we are, right? And it was an awesome worship experience of gathering together as the family of God. But now the question is, how do we continue to keep that heart going? And how do we continue to worship God in our context? Because our context is very different from the context that many of us experienced up in Ann Arbor, right? So that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the discipline of celebration or the discipline of worship. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, and I think I have a slide for this. Yep, there we go. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, okay? Let's go ahead and read this together. And if you don't have it, you can just look up on the PowerPoint. John chapter 4, 23 through 24 is the Word of God. It says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." I think this is a very familiar story to many of us. Jesus is stopping in Samaria on his way to Galilee, right? And it's the middle of the day, and he stops near a well, and there's a Samaritan woman trying to draw water out of that well, and he asks her for water, and he engages in this conversation with this woman, which is, to in their culture, very scandalous, because Jesus is a religious teacher, And so he's not supposed to talk to a woman just alone, let alone a Samaritan woman. But as he talks to her, what ends up happening is that Jesus ends up offering her this living water, which initially she doesn't understand. And as they begin to converse with one another, with each conversation, they go deeper and deeper into the needs of her heart. And then so what Jesus points out is that she is a woman who is shunned by her community, right? She's an outcast because she is not living with a man who is not her husband. In fact, Jesus says that she's had five husbands in the past, and the man that she's with now is not her husband. And what Jesus is doing is that he's probing into her life to reveal the greatest need in her heart. This thirst that's not going to be quenched by anything or anyone else other than God himself. And so when you think about worship, I mean, that's what worship is, right? It's this act of coming to God because there is this thirst in our lives that no matter how or what we try to quench it with, that it will never be satisfied. And so we jump from one thing to the next, looking for that solution of quenching that thirst in us. But Jesus says the only way that we will be able to satisfy that thirst is by drinking from the living water, which is what? Our worship. Our worship is drinking from the living water. And so we see the result of this woman getting a taste of this living water that Jesus offers her. The result simply is joy in her life. That it produces joy in her life. C.S. Lewis says this, and I quote, he says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Just think about that. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And if joy is serious, if joy is the serious business of heaven, right? Then just thinking about who we are as followers of Christ, people who are to represent what heaven is like, who God is like, then we should be the living example of what it means to be people that are filled with joy. Maybe we can do an exercise this morning. Maybe we can turn to, I'm just kidding, we won't do that. Vote to see who looks like they are the most joyful in our congregation. If joy is at the heart of God's plan for us, then we must understand that joy is at the heart of God himself. The serious business of heaven is joy because at the heart of God is what? Joy. You know, G.K. Chesterton, I want to read this quote. He says this about the joy of God. And he equates the joy of God with what we see in children. And he says, and I quote, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged." And this is so true with kids, right? See, do the same thing over and over and over again, and every time you do it, they're just filled with joy. We experienced this firsthand in our household all the time. You know, when we came back from Ignite, Christina, Pastor Seth's wife, gave us a present. And she gave us this Uno game. What is that Uno? It's, what is it called? Uno Attack. You know, with the thing where you push the button and it shoots out all the cards. My kids love that game. So they want to play it over and over and over again. Not mommy and daddy, though. And he quotes, and I continue on. He says, "They always say, do it again. And the grown-up persons does it again until he or she is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite
of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. And that's the kind of joy that God possesses. It's like this appetite of infancy where he says, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And he delights in his work. He delights in his creation. He delights in the relationships. But unlike God, as G.K. Chesterton so wisely says, that we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. And so because joy is at the heart of God himself, that we need to cultivate the joy of God in our lives. And we do that by cultivating simply the discipline of celebration. Okay? So I want to try to make this really practical for us this morning. So how do we fight for joy in our lives? Because all of us realize that it is a fight. It doesn't come automatically. It's not a formula. It's something that we actually have to put effort into. So how do we fight for joy in our lives? There's two things that I want to point out. And the first thing is this, that we need to identify the joy killers. That we need to identify the joy killers, right? Because in order for us to fight for joy in our lives, we need to know what kills joy and worship. And I believe that the greatest robber of joy in our lives is simply sin. And that's why Dallas Willard, another brilliant theologian, he says this, failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Right? Let me read that again. He says, failure to attain a deeply satisfying life has always the effect of making sinful actions seem good. The question of why do we struggle with experiencing joy in our lives? When Paul makes it very clear that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, he says, I say it again, that it's so important that he repeats himself. And he says, no, listen to me. I say it again, rejoice. Having and expressing joy in our relationship with God and seeking after him. Because when you think about worship, that's what it is. It's this seeking and this desiring of God and the celebration of the goodness and the greatness of God. And we struggle because why? We simply make sin more enticing in our lives than God himself, right? It's because we turn to sin and sinful choices to give us only what God can give us. And that's ultimately what Jesus points to in this woman's life. You know, when he talks about how, this woman had five husbands and now she's living with a man who's not a husband and so forth. It's not like Jesus is taking out her dirty laundry in public and airing it. But what he's simply pointing to is the fact that her pursuit of God, because it's been overwritten by her pursuit of trying to find purpose and happiness and whatever it is in these relationships, that it was killing the joy that was rightfully hers. And so when you think about this conversation that Jesus engages with this, it's not like she didn't understand what worship was, right? Because she understood the form of worship. But what Jesus points out is that ultimately, she fails to understand the heart of worship, which is joy. Because when you think about it, when you touch the heart of God, then we are filled with joy. And that's what worship is. Worship is touching the heart of God. And so many times we have the form of worship, that we have the formula of worship. But what we miss out on is this heart of worship. And I think what we see in these verses is that when you think about sin, it's not just doing bad things, right? I think all of us know this. But ultimately, sin is replacing God in our lives with something else. And that's why even though those things might be good things, ultimately, if those good things replace God in our lives, then they become sinful things. So that God no longer becomes that focus point. But something else takes that place. And ultimately, God no longer becomes the source of joy and peace and comfort and all these things that we are seeking after. And so I was thinking about this. I was thinking about what are some of those joy killers in our lives, right? For some of us, it might be habitual sin. Like you came from Ignite, you were all excited because of the things that you were able to experience. But then as soon as you come back, you've fallen back into your habitual sins, whatever those sins might be. And as you engage in those sins more and more, what you are saying, without communicating maybe in words, but through action, what you are saying is that that experience was nice, but ultimately the fulfillment that I achieve and I want in my heart, that it's not through God, but it's through these sinful habits. And that's why when there's a need, that's why when you're stressed out, that's why when you're bored, instead of turning to God and worship, you turn to these other things. Maybe some of us, it's materialism. I was thinking in our culture, it might be entertainment. Self-centeredness, ego. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. And sin is simply whatever turns our worship from delight to duty. Think about that. Sin is simply whatever turns our worship from delight to duty. So that as we come before God, as we engage in worship, it is no longer a delight, but it's duty. It's like, oh man, I just got to get through this, or I have to do this because this is what's expected of me. And so we engage in the form of worship all along when our hearts are craving for something else. And it's kind of like this example that a pastor gives. And he says, you know, just think about your wedding anniversary, right? Last month, Susan and I, we celebrated our wedding anniversary, and just imagine what would happen if I brought her flowers, chocolate, candy, whatever it is, and I gave it to her, and I said, happy anniversary. And she smelled the roses, and she said, oh, these are, I was going to say delicious, but these are the best smelling roses ever. Thank you so much for the roses and chocolate and all that stuff. And just imagine what would happen if I looked her straight in the eyes and I said, don't worry about it. It was my duty. I shudder to think what would happen. Right? Don't worry about it. It's my duty. And Dr. Piper continues, and I want to read this quote. He says, what happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do we not honor those who we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there is no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I am not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thing covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. Just think about that, this calculated expression of marital duty. I have to do this because this is what's expected of me as a husband. And for many of us, this is how we approach worship. That I have to do this because this is what is expected of me as a Christian. What's turning our worship from delight to duty? Just think about that. Right? Everything that's going on in your life, just even everything that you've engaged in this past week, what's turning your worship that should be such a delight as you come before God into duty, routine, habit? And the key, Pastor John Ortberg, this is what he says, the key to fighting for joy is to arrange our lives so that sin no longer looks good to us. Right? Key to fighting for joy is to arrange our lives so that sin no longer looks good to us. So not only do we need to identify the joy killers, but let's finish with this, that we need to nurture our worship. So how do we arrange our lives in such a way that these sin, that they no longer look good to us? Well, I thought about five practical ways for us to do this. And then we're going to close with this five practical ways, right? So first of all, we need to remember that joy is different from personal happiness. When we think about experiencing the joy of worship, it's different from personal happiness. It's not a pursuit of personal happiness that God is calling us to, but it's a pursuit of Himself. So as we pursue God, joy is the byproduct of our pursuit of God. And it's really interesting. I read this quote, and this author was saying how true joy comes only to those who have devoted their lives to something greater than personal happiness. And when I read this quote, I was just thinking, man, this is so good. That when you think about it, true joy really comes by devoting our lives to something greater than personal happiness. That's why, you know, Paul, one of the greatest authors, with everything that he experienced in his life, persecution, being rejected, sufferings, and the hardships that he underwent, that he was able to express joy. Why is that? Because his view of what it meant to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, his view of what it meant to be a worshiper of God was not someone who was pursuing after happiness. Because if his goal was to pursue after his own happiness, then I don't know about you, but if I was in his shoes, I would have gave up a long time ago. But it was because there was something greater that was driving him than just his personal happiness. And you think about not only Paul, but even all the various saints who have gone before us. It is their devotion to something that is greater than their personal happiness that they were able to experience joy. So we need to remember that as we come to God and worship, that it's not just about, God, make me feel good. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good, right? Because we should feel good in the church. You know, every Sunday morning when we come together to worship, we should feel good. Every time you go to God in your personal worship, I mean, you should feel good, but that shouldn't be the ultimate goal. But it's this pursuit of who God is. So we need to remember that joy is different from personal happiness. The second practical thing is simply that we need to begin now. Right? Psalm 18:24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, I think many of us live under this illusion that joy will come someday when conditions change. Right? Only if, da-da-da-da-da-da. For a student, only if when we graduate and get that job. And then so we graduate, we get that job, and then we're like, only if we get married. And we get married, and then only if we have kids. And then when you have kids, it's only if when they leave for college, right? So you want to, and then when they leave, so it's only if. And so unless you begin to experience joy today, you will never experience joy until the day that you die. Karl Barth, he's another famous Christian thinker and theologian. He says joy, he defines joy as this, that joy is a defiant nevertheless. Think about that. The Christian joy is this defiant nevertheless. That regardless of what happens, nevertheless, that God can fill me with joy. That regardless of what happens, nevertheless, that I can serve the people around me. That regardless of what happens, nevertheless, that I can trust in God and I can have His peace. And it's like this, I love this, it's like this defiant nevertheless. that joy is not going to come tomorrow. Only when we're through with this, or only when this experience leaves, or only when we find this thing. But we need to begin that process now. And the Holy Spirit of God enables us to experience joy now. Third thing is simply that we rely on the Holy Spirit, that we rely on the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman, he reminds her what? That we worship in spirit and in truth. And so when you think about the nature of what worship is, I mean, really, worship is so hard for us to try to muster up within ourselves to do. Because it's spiritual in nature. So we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It has to be the move of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, worship becomes this temperamental thing where if you feel like it, you're really into it. Maybe like the ambience and the music and so forth. But if those things aren't there, or if you're distracted, then we're not able to worship. But that's not biblical worship. That's not biblical celebration. And the reason why we can have the steadfast experience of God's joy is because the nature of worship is spiritual. That it's birthed from our relationship with the Holy Spirit. That we are empowered by the Spirit. That the Spirit is living and active. So every time we come before God, and every time we engage in worship, we simply need to ask the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, fill me. Spirit of God, come now, talk to me. Move in my heart and my life. And that's the first thing that you should do when you go into that time in your private worship of God. That it's not just singing the songs, it's not just reading the word, but it's having and developing this relationship with the Holy Spirit where the Spirit of God is empowering you to understand God's heart. Where the Spirit of God is softening your heart so that you can receive the joy. Right? It's not like that God doesn't want us to experience joy, but it's that we refuse to experience joy. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit that quickens our senses and begins to remove these barriers. So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing is that we worship through God's word, that it's in spirit and in truth. Because all of us know that it's about living out God's word. Worship isn't just about feelings, it's not about the place, but it's about living out God's word. And that's why for Paul, didn't matter whether he was in prison, didn't matter where he was starting a church, didn't matter where he was discipling other people, worship always continued in his life because it was living out God's word where he was. Because during worship, what we are doing is that we are proclaiming God's truth in our lives. So when you think about worship, it's really the challenge is to develop our minds to view life from a biblical perspective, right? That's what it means to engage with God's word and worship. It's to develop this mindset that sees my perspective, that sees the people, that sees my situation through a biblical perspective. What does the word of God have to teach me about the situation and what I'm going through? And it's this biblical perspective in light of the resurrection of Jesus and this ultimate triumph of the risen Christ that we're able to have joy. For the biblical writers, they always came back to that. It's not what they had. It's not what they didn't have. It was always what Christ was able to accomplish in their lives. And the last thing simply is to make worship your expression of God's love for you. Or excuse me, to make worship your expression of your love for God, right? To make worship your expression of your love for God. So, in other words, find creative expressions of your own love for God in however way that you want to do that. Because God has created each and every one of us to be very unique. You know, when I was in college, I had a friend. He's a MD now, but man, his dream was to go to Juilliard because he played the violin for a very long time, and he was a very gifted violinist. And so the way in which he would worship God, so whenever he would get frustrated, whenever he would get flustered, whatever it is, his way of worshiping God was to go to one of the rooms in the School of Music, and he would just lock himself in those rooms, and he would play the violin through the Psalms. I don't know how that worked. Don't ask me how he did it, but he would just bust out his Bible, he would read the Psalms, and those words, he would interpret it through his violin. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me, right? Like, I don't know how to play the violin, but even if I was to play the piano, I don't know how to, you know, like, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't know how to do that. But he was able to do that. And as he was able to interpret these truths through music, that was this expression of worship. So you got to find your own creative expressions of your love for God. And that's why worship is not this cookie cutter formula of, okay, you go into this room, you read the Bible for 20 minutes, and you sing like 3 songs, and then you did worship. No, for some of us, worship is going to come through building things with your hands, because that's your gifting, right? When you build like chairs and stools and bird houses and whatever it is that you like, it's like this gift of God gets released into your life, and you love that. You feel the presence of God. For some of you, it's through writing, poetry, stories. For others of you, it's getting into that dark room and just praying. But no matter what it is, God has to be pursued after the way in which he created us. And I think that's a wonderful way of owning our own worship. So we make worship our personal expressions of our love for God. Let me close with this. I love this story because when you think about this, it's really a story of this woman who engaged in worship of who Jesus was. And through that she was able to experience this liberating joy in her life. Because when you read the story immediately, it's not necessarily a story of like she's jumping up and down, right? Not what we would necessarily equate with joy. But think about what happens when Jesus talks to her about the nature of this worship, and when the Holy Spirit finally opens her heart, and when she is able to see who Jesus is, and when she's able to get a taste of that living water that Jesus offers. She goes to the townspeople. Jump to 39. John 4:39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. In other words, what this is telling us is that she became a believer. And when she became a believer, she went out and she sought out the people, the very people that rejected her. The very people that shunned her. The very people that made her go to the well in the middle of the day when no one else was around. And the question is, why? Why was she able to do this? And I believe the answer is because she was filled with joy. And the biblical picture of joy is not someone who gets very emotional. Although, yes, being filled with joy, part of that is an emotional expression. But the biblical experience of joy is encountering the reality of who God is. And through that encounter, our lives being transformed and changed. And because our lives are being transformed and changed, that we're able to go beyond this pursuit of our own happiness. Because if her goal was the pursuit of her own happiness, then what she could have so easily said was, thank you, Jesus, for setting me free, but rest of y'all, forget y'all. Right? If that was her pursuit, that if it was about her own happiness. Because what would have been better than like sticking it to them and thinking that, you know, I found this thing that is such glorious, but, you know, I don't want to share with you. Nah, nah. But instead she goes and she gives them the very treasure that she experienced. Why? Because this is the definition of joy. It's the pursuit of something that is greater. It's this picture of a woman that was filled with joy because she experienced true worship. And so that's the challenge for us, to experience true worship. And we do that by identifying the joy killers and just simply feeding and nurturing our worship. Okay, let's pray together.